Your friend, my friend. Amen. A young girl named Sally transferred from a Christian school to a public school because her family had moved. And on the first day of class in her new school, the teacher got up in front of the class and said, "Class, today we're going to start the study of zoology, the study of animals. And the first animal we're going to cover is the whale. Does anyone know anything about the whale?" Sally's hand shot up. "Yes, Sally, what do you know about the whale?" "Jonah was swallowed by a whale," she said. "Well, that's nonsense," the teacher said. "Where in the world did you ever learn that?" "Well, that's what my Bible told me." "Well, your Bible is wrong," the teacher said. The whale's throat, it's too narrow to swallow a human being, so what do you think about that?" Sally thought about it for a moment, and she said, "Well, I guess I'll just have to ask Jonah about it when I get to heaven." The teacher said, "Well, what if Jonah's not in heaven when you get there?" Sally thought about it for another moment, and then she said, "Well, I guess you'll just have to ask him then." Thanks for laughing. Did you know that there's only one Old Testament prophet that Jesus ever compared himself to over the course of his ministry? You know who it was? Yeah, I'll give you a hint. He spent 3 days in the belly of a fish. It was Jonah. And even little kids know the story of Jonah. God told him to go preach to the city of Nineveh. He didn't want to do it. He tried to run away from God, so God had a big fish swallow him up. He spent 3 days in the belly of that fish, and then the fish spit him out onto dry ground in the direction of Nineveh. He went, he preached one sermon, and the whole city repented. Biggest conversion in the entire Bible ever. Everybody knows the details of that, right? But you know, if you stick with the details, like just the basics, I think you can kind of underappreciate what may have happened to Jonah during those 3 days in the belly of a fish. Back in 1891, there was a man named James Bentley. James was out doing some deep sea fishing in the ocean with his buddies when a whale swiped their boat, knocked the boat off of course a little bit, and sent James into the water. His buddies looked for him for many, many hours, but they never found him. They did, however, later that night end up catching the whale that had knocked their boat and sent James into the water, and so they caught the whale, they brought it back to shore, they put it on the deck and spent the rest of the night removing the blubber from the whale, and when they were able to see the stomach, they noticed that there was something inside the stomach. So they brought the stomach out, put it up on the deck, and guess what they found inside the stomach? Their buddy James, and he was alive. He was unconscious. So they ran him to the hospital, and he regained his consciousness in the hospital. But for the next 2 weeks, it was like he had lost his mind. He was a raving lunatic. But after the third week, he was well enough that he was able to go back to work. But that doesn't mean that he was back to normal, because while he was in the whale's stomach, the heat inside the whale's stomach was so intense that the burning heat caused the pores of his skin to open up. It sucked all the moisture out of his pores and replaced it with the gastric juices of the whale's stomach, causing his skin to bleach to a death-looking pale whiteness that never went back to its normal appearance. We can't say for sure if that happened to Jonah, but that was after just one night in the belly of a fish. Jonah spent 3 nights in the belly of a fish. And I think you know that spending 3 nights in the belly of a fish isn't quite the same as spending 3 nights binge-watching your favorite Netflix series. A lot can happen in 3 days. I mean, just ask the Chicago Cubs, right? Last Sunday, the Cubs were down 3-1 against the Cleveland Indians. They weren't hitting a thing, and most of their fans looked like this. Pretty well convinced that they weren't going to win, but then 3 days later, on Wednesday, for the first time in over 100 years, the Cubs were World Series champions. A lot can happen in 3 days, right? Right? You can talk, it's okay. Based on that, because of that, because we know that a lot can change in 3 days, I'd like you to do something. I would like you to think of one thing in your life that 3 days from now, you would like to be entirely different. One thing in your life that 3 days from now you would like to be entirely different. Maybe you'd like a different job. Maybe you'd like a different boss. Maybe you'd like a different place to live. Maybe you'd like friends and family who are a little bit nicer to you. Maybe you'd like a different report from the doctor's office. something in your life that you would like to be different. A lot can happen in 3 days. And don't we have a pretty awesome God who's able to do pretty incredible things? We sure do. Now I want you to think about something else. I want you to think about something about you that 3 days from now you wish would be entirely different. I'm not talking about a life situation. I'm not talking about what you look like, your shape, your size, or anything like that. I'm talking about your habits, your sins, the temptations you give into when nobody is looking, the places that you go looking for satisfaction that you wish you wouldn't. Something about you that you wish were entirely different, because that is the type of change that Jesus is addressing in today's sermon text, a text in which he gave us a sign, really a sign of hope, for anyone wondering if the very best type of change can actually happen. And he does that in Matthew chapter 12. We read that earlier. It was the section where the Pharisees come to Jesus. They ask him for a sign. He says, he gives them the sign of the prophet Jonah, 3 days in the belly of the fish, just like the Son of Man will spend 3 days in the belly of the earth. Then he talks about the Ninevites and the Queen of Sheba, and we'll get to all of them as we go through here this morning. But first I want to talk about this guy, Dennis Thompson. Dennis Thompson was a huge Red Sox fan. And you might remember back in 2004, the Red Sox were down 3-0 against the New York Yankees in the baseball playoffs. They needed to win that series to get into the World Series. And you might remember that they ended up winning 4 games in a row after they were down 3-0 and advancing to the World Series. Dennis happened to be at one of those games against the Yankees, and it was a very exciting game. Went into extra innings. Everybody was really happy at the end, so happy that the Red Sox players and the fans didn't want to leave. The players circled around the field over and over again, high-fiving and fist-bumping and talking to the fans. And Dennis was one of the fans who came down and started talking with some of the Red Sox players. So then the Red Sox went on to win the World Series, and Dennis ended up watching the Red Sox win the World Series from a tent in Iraq because he was military. He went to that game before he was shipped out to Iraq to go and serve. Dennis ended up dying just a couple of days later. In fact, he died the same day the Red Sox were having their victory parade through downtown Boston. He didn't die in battle from a gunshot or anything like that. He died because as he was driving his Jeep back to his military base, he was hit by a drunk driver in Iraq. Dennis was 20 years old, and it hit his family really hard. It hit his father especially hard, and after struggling with it for a couple of weeks, on a whim, Dennis's father, he decided to talk to God, and he said, "God, would you please allow Dennis to send me a sign that he's doing all right?" And a couple of days later, Dennis's father was walking down Yawkey Way, which is the street that goes right by Fenway Park, and he looked up, and he saw Dennis, his son, on a billboard placed there by the Boston Red Sox as an advertisement to sell season tickets. Dad asked for a sign, and he literally got a sign. I'm not saying that that sign was from God. I'm just telling that story as a way to emphasize why it is that people sometimes go searching for signs. Dennis's father was searching for a sign because he just wasn't convinced that everything was going to be all right. And that's not an uncommon thing. There are a lot of folks in the world today who wonder if everything's going to be all right and who would love to have a sign, some type of sign that would indicate that they will be all right. In fact, one of the reasons that your congregation has taken on our congregation as a mission partner is because we live in an area in the city of Milwaukee, in urban Milwaukee, where there are a whole lot of folks who don't wonder if their lives are going to be all right. They're pretty well convinced that they are not going to be all right. On the back of your worship folder, there's a thank you note that I wrote to your congregation because you recently gave us a very nice, generous gift to help with our community. And in that letter, I talk about a person from our community, our Garden Homes community. That's why we're called Garden Homes Lutheran Church, by the way. It's because we're named after the community. There's a member from the community that I was talking with after the recent Milwaukee riots in Sherman Park, just kind of talking about what are we going to do about it. And he said, "You know what, Pastor?" He said, "Most black young men and women, they don't expect to live beyond age 25. A sudden end of life for our young men and women is just a pretty common thing in urban Milwaukee, so common that most young women are expecting it to happen to them. And so recently we gathered a whole bunch of community for a youth barbecue, and we interviewed the youth, and we asked them, what can a church do? What more can a church do in this community to help the community? And one of the questions that we asked as part of that was, you know, what do you identify as the biggest needs? Like, what are your biggest needs? And one young man raised his hand, and he said, safety. And I said, you mean like safety on the streets, safety as you walk to school, safety as you go to your friend's house? He said, no. He said, I don't feel safe even in my own home. And he wasn't talking about violence that's happening outside of his home, but inside. And the other young men and women who were there were nodding their head in agreement, as if that's a pretty common thing. My wife, she's a teacher's assistant in our kindergarten classroom, and there's a student named Travion, little five-year-old Travion, who was incredibly late for school one day. And so when Travion came into the room and she asked him, Travion, why were you so late today? He said, well, because my dad was standing outside the house and we couldn't leave the house until he was gone. And he talked about that like that was just the most normal thing. You know, they would love to have a sign that they're going to be all right. The one place that you think everyone should feel safe, they don't. But they're not seeing a sign. In fact, what they're seeing is there are just so many people out there who are not changing in the good ways that that any of us would be hoping. And it's not just young black men and women who can identify this. I mean, if I were to ask you to identify a sinfully corrupt, morally bankrupt, probably very unlikely that they are ever going to end up in heaven type of person on this planet, I'm guessing you wouldn't have trouble thinking of someone. In fact, according to many commercials that have been on the air over and over again and again, you might identify just one of two people. Back in Jonah's day, the people they would have identified as sinfully corrupt, morally bankrupt, pretty much a zero chance that they're going to end up in heaven, it was the city of Nineveh. It was Nineveh. You might remember the reason Jonah did not want to go to Nineveh is because he just didn't think it was going to make any kind of difference. He didn't think that they were going to change, and yet God got him there reluctantly on Jonah's part. He preached one sermon, and it worked. It changed, and so much so that Jesus says in this section that the people of Nineveh on the day of judgment are going to rise up and condemn or look down on the Pharisees that were talking to Jesus this day looking for a sign. And he says the same thing about the Queen of Sheba. If the Ninevites would win the prize for least likely to end up in heaven, the Queen of Sheba would win the prize for least likely to change her religion. She was the leader of an ungodly nation. Her becoming a Christian would be like the leader of Islam, suddenly converting to Christianity. And yet she traveled over 1,000 miles to meet Solomon, not knowing for sure what she would find, not knowing for sure if it was going to be worth it, but obviously discovering that it was, if Jesus here says that she also, on the day of judgment, is going to rise up and condemn or look down on the Pharisees who are talking to Jesus today. And the reason the Queen of Sheba and the Ninevites are both going to do that is because they had one thing in common. Did you catch what it was, what they both did? They both repented. In other words, they both acknowledged to God that there were things about themselves that they wish would be entirely different. And that's not why the Pharisees were talking to Jesus that day. They didn't come to Jesus. They didn't ask for a sign because they were looking to be saved. They asked for a sign because they really thought Jesus wouldn't be able to give them one. They didn't come to Jesus ready to repent and admit that they were broken. Although Jesus pointed out that if the Queen of Sheba and the Ninevites listened to guys, repented after listening just once to guys that they never before met, never before knew, then these Pharisees must be really broken if they refuse to repent while God himself is standing right in front of them. The God of the scriptures that they had been reading every day since basically they were born. But they weren't there to repent. They weren't there to admit that they were broken. They were there to tell Jesus, you know what, Jesus? We can do just well without you. We can get along well enough without you in our lives. We don't really need you all that much. And that didn't make the Pharisees worse than the Queen of Sheba or the Ninevites. It just made them different. The Queen of Sheba and the Ninevites repented, the Pharisees didn't. But otherwise, the Pharisees and the Queen of Sheba and the Ninevites and Jonah and you and I and every other person on the planet, there's really a lot that we have in common. And I think a lot of the important things that we have in common are illustrated by something that happened to a friend of mine named Wesley. This is a picture of Wesley when he attended our grade school. He graduated from our grade school almost 4 years ago now. And when Wesley was 15 years old, he and his father were playing a game of one-on-one basketball in their driveway in the middle of the day. And it got to be a pretty spirited game. They both love basketball. They love to play, and it got to be pretty intense. And at one point, Wesley shoved his dad down to the ground in order to go get the loose ball. And Dad had been drinking a lot. And in his state of mind, he thought that the shove was just a little bit too hard, and so he wanted to go and teach his son a lesson. And so he walked into the house. He grabbed his gun. He walked back out to the driveway. And he shot his son in the leg. Wesley's older brother was mowing the lawn in the yard when that happened. When he heard the gunshot, he came running. When he realized what was going on, he went and he tackled his dad and started fighting with him, trying to wrestle the gun away with him. And in the ensuing fight, Wesley was shot in the leg again. And his brother, his older brother, his only sibling, was killed when he was shot in the lung. Now, maybe the details of what happened on that driveway are not common to every person on the planet. Maybe not everyone here has held their sibling in their arms as he took his last breaths. But I guess I'd be willing to bet that there isn't a person here who has never felt the pain of losing someone that you love. In fact, I'm willing to bet that some of you have pretty recently. Maybe it happened very suddenly and unexpectedly, or maybe it happened gradually over time as life was slowly dripping away from them. And if you haven't yet, you know. You know that you will. And then there's also the pain that Wesley's father has to deal with when he's sober and looking in the mirror every morning, a pain that's also not very unfamiliar to anyone here this morning. After all, he's not the only person to ever ask himself what in the world he was thinking, or wonder how he became the exact person he promised he would never become at any time for any reason. He's not the only person who ever thought of a spouse or a child that he once promised to love forever, only to suddenly feel ashamed to ever look at them again. He's not the only person to ever wonder why it takes so much effort to do right, but almost no effort at all to sin. There is something that we all have in common. Whether we're a Pharisee, a Ninevite, a Shebite, a Muskegite, a Milwaukeeite, anyone sitting in the pew this morning, there is, in a sense, a universal language on the earth. We just don't speak it. We feel it. It's the universal language of pain. Ever since the Garden of Eden, everybody is broken. And as a result, everybody hurts. In some ways that you're very quick to admit, and in other ways that you don't like to admit to anyone. Sometimes very clearly suffering right alongside all of your neighbors and friends, but sometimes suffering in ways that make you feel like you are all alone in the middle of a world of over 7 billion. But you're not. You're not. Even God knows how it feels to hurt. Maybe bullets never pierced his skin, but nails sure did. Maybe he was never shot by his father, but he was forsaken by him as he hung on a cross and cried out for help and received no response as he just watched his blood drip down onto the dirt beneath him. Even Jesus knows the universal language of pain. Even Jesus knows what it's like to be broken, not because he ever sinned, not because he ever looked in the mirror and hated what his image represented, but because our God really did want every person of every tribe, language, nation, and race to know what it's like to be forgiven. To know what it's like, even on the day of your most regretful sin, to take your next step wrapped in the warm blanket of Christ Jesus' own perfection. To know what it's like to see an empty Easter morning grave that gives anyone the God-given right to look into their future and anticipate a day on which everything will change. A day on which we will be raised from this earth of pain and taken to the only place where every last tear is wiped away. Do you see the significance of the sign that Jesus gave that day? His 3 days in the grave were a sign that even God knows what it's like to be in a place where it looks like all of your hope has disappeared. But then Easter came. A sign from God that whatever it is that fills your heart with worry, with doubt, with fear, whatever temptation it is that snags you just a little bit too often, one day you will overcome it. Because God will not allow even his own death to stop that from happening. And that's another thing we all have in common. If everyone universally hurts, then every heart also longs for a message that takes away our pain. Which is why the very best ministries, no matter the time in history, no matter the size of the congregation, no matter the color of skin of anyone sitting in the pews, have always been the ones that use all the resources and the people that they have to emphasize to each unique and individual heart just one universal thing. That it's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. That's what the gospel is. It's God's promise in Christ Jesus that it's going to be okay. I'm so grateful to be able to stand here today in front of a congregation that helps us get that message to young men like Wesley. This is a recent picture of Wesley. He's a senior in high school now. The trophy he's holding there is the Division I State Rugby Championship Trophy. He plays rugby. You know what Wesley wants to be when he grows up? He wants to be a pastor. Do you know why? Because he knows what it's like to hurt. And he also knows there's only one place to which anyone can go to be assured that it's going to be okay. He knows there's really only one trophy that we never have to give away. Amen.
And